So, question one. What is the measure of Christian maturity? What makes a Christian mature as opposed to a babe in Christ? We've heard those terms before, right? Someone's a babe in Christ, they've just been born again, and then you have mature. Now, the word for mature, interestingly enough, someone turn to Matthew 5, 48. Somebody read that for us. So that word, perfect, is the same Greek word for mature, which means complete, means lacking nothing. There's no nothing's lacking. So, okay, so you think of that perfect, complete, whole, lacking nothing. And then you would ask, what is the, like I said, so what is the goal of the Christian life? What is it that God is doing in us? What are all things working towards? I'm kind of giving this away here. What are all things working towards in the life of the Christian? Sanctification to what end? Yes, you're right. But to what end? What are we moving towards? Christ-likeness, right? Romans 8, we are being conformed to the image of His dear Son. So, you think of it that way. Here's perfection. Here's maturity. Maturity is Christ-likeness. And we know that there are different levels of Christ-likeness. Some people are more like Christ than others. So what is maturity? Maturity is where we reach, as Ephesians, the full stature, where we are 1 John 3:2. What does that say?
Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him.
So there is, right now, who's going to appear? Christ. So when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. Now we're like Him now. Every Christian is like, that's what Christian means, it means Christ-like. So every Christian is like Christ. When you're born again, you're given a new heart, you're given new affections, you are alive, you're made alive by the Spirit. And we also know that we are growing, sanctification. We are being transformed day by day, we're moving our mind, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And the ultimate goal is to be just like Him. So much so that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. To the full stature. So, maturity is Christ-like. And the more you look like Christ, the more you think like Christ, the more you respond like He did, the more you pray like He did, the more you talk like He did, the more you suffer like Him, the more mature you are. That's the level of maturity. You think of children, right? They're babies, and how do we measure maturity? Well, we have certain people in our world, we say this is what maturity looks like, when you can do this, drive this, work this, and save it, and whatever. And they say, okay, so here's the level, and child, once you start to look like that, then we can call you mature. And what is someone who's immature? You're immature if you're not looking like this, and you should be, you're looking like that. So let's look at some examples of this. Philippians 3 is going to be, I think, one of the best places to go. For Paul just lays out this massive, just amazing passage where he is proclaiming the beauty of this. Philippians 3, very familiar passage. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he's about to start talking about stuff that would give us confidence, that we could boast about. Our list might look a little different than his, but the point is there is a list. Circumcised on the eighth day, that's according to the law, of the people of Israel, that's the right people, of the tribe of Benjamin, that's a good tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, and there was a lot of gain to be had by being in this category, I counted as loss. Loss. Not equal loss. That's an amazing statement. For the sake of Christ, indeed I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, one of the signs of maturity is when you have a child and they're given options, right? You give a child a 24-carat huge diamond and say, here, here's this, and then here's your favorite toy. Right? Which one would you rather have? And they, obviously, they'd grab the toy. Why? Because they think like a child. Maturity would say, I know that this, that may be more enjoyable to play with, but this is far more valuable. There's a sign of maturity there, to be able to discern between what is treasure and what is not. Paul is saying, I count everything as loss compared to Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now that word there is a debated word, whether or not Paul used language that may be kind of rough. But the point of the language is that it's he's saying that it's less than trash. It's dumb. It's stuff that you would pass on the street. And what is he calling that? Everything. Everything else compared to Christ is dumb. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. Who would want to share suffering? There's something that happened to Paul's mind where he would look at this list of everything that he lived for from the time, 8 day. This is, I mean, you don't get, that's the beginning of his life, and he has worked hard and labored and blameless and rose to the level. He was taught under, what was his teacher's name? Gamaliel. The teacher of teacher, Hebrew of Hebrews. He had all these accolades, all these things he had gained, all these things that were important to him, and he had amassed them. And then here's Christ, and he looks at what he has, and he looks at Christ and says, not only is this not with value, this is actually something that's a loss. I count it all as nothing. Get away from me that I may have him. I don't want to hold this and make this convince me that I'm something because of this, or this gives me righteousness, or this makes me pleasing with God, or this gives my life meaning, or anything like that. Christ is all in all. He is my everything. And to have it in his mind that suffering is a beautiful thing, if I can suffer with him, if I can suffer for his sake, that is something that doesn't come naturally. That I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice this. Now here's that. You say, wow, that is, I want to be like that. You know what Paul says? Me too. Not that I have already attained this. Not that I have already obtained this. Or am already, see your word? Mature. Perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul's not saying, I'm perfect, I've arrived, I've achieved this perfect level. Paul still had struggles, he still had issues, he was being sanctified, he hadn't seen Christ yet, and like him, no, he was still in the fight like we were. Remember what he asked for at the end of Ephesians? After he lays out this amazing statement regarding the armor of God, he asked for prayer. And what did he want prayer for? That he would open his mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Why would he ask for prayer for that? Because he must have struggled with the lack of boldness. He needed God's help to be bold, to speak, to proclaim the truth. He wrestles with the same thing we wrestle with. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's motivation. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. You hear that language? Straining, pressing. That's the language of fight. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. There's our groaning. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice the language that's left after that. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This is a mature way to think. Christ is everything. He is the very reason I live. I want him more than everything else. I desire him more than everything else. I realize I haven't already achieved that. There's maturity. To see your flaw, to see your areas of weakness and your shortcomings. It's immature to say, I don't need help. It's immature to say, I don't need the church. I don't need God's word. I don't need to pray. I don't need anything because I've arrived. That's immature and foolish. Mature man, mature woman in Christ says, pray for me. Help me. Hold me accountable. Because I want to grow there and I know what I am. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So there's this contentment. Contentment in Christ, satisfaction in him, love for him, that is above all. That's what we're all straining towards. Every Christian, your number one prayer probably is, I want to be more like Christ. I want to be like him. Hebrews 5:11. Another place that talks about maturity and children versus adults. About this, we have much to say. About what? Melchizedek. Okay, he starts talking about Melchizedek and the priesthood and who he is and that. Oh, okay. People start getting confused. And he says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Since you have become dull of hearing. So that's a sign of immaturity, becoming dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So what's the sign of immaturity? Being unskilled in the word of righteousness. Not knowing your Bible. Not that you haven't heard it, but that you don't know it. since he is a child. The solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Discernment. And how do we discern? How do we know what is good and evil? How do we know what is true and false? How do we know what is valuable and trash? How do we know these meat and mature, these steak and potato type things? It's by knowing our Bibles. So, in a word, to sum up, what is maturity? It's looking like Christ. The more you look like Christ, the more mature you are. But how do you know what Christ looks like unless you're in your Bible? There's no way to know. There's no way to tell. And there is nothing more beautiful when you see, or when others see, when it's the reality of your life, that you're in a situation just like Christ was in, and you respond just like he did. Just like he did. That's a beautiful thing. You say, wow, God, what are you doing in me? You're actually changing me to where I'm thinking like Jesus thought. I'm praying like he prayed. I want the same things he wants. People insult me, and rather than wanting to get vengeance and return the insult, I'm not returning the reviling for reviling, but I'm entrusting myself to you. And Jesus did that. That's maturity. I'm looking like him. I'm suffering without grumbling and complaining. I'm trusting my Father when there's an opportunity to turn stone into bread, but I trust my Father rather than making a way of provision for myself. There's a way, a shortcut. Devil's tempting me. Take this shortcut. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through the difficulty. And I'd rather trust my Father like Jesus did. Here are these two groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, men. Those people would bring fame and honor and applause. And here are some lepers and tax collectors. And rather than showing partiality to that group, see what I'm saying? The more we look at Jesus and his life, we start saying, huh? Maturity is when we walk like he walked. Any follow-up questions to that? Here's question two. I wonder if this came from some of Tim's preaching. If not, it's a good question nonetheless. What characteristics or disciplines should a person have who is desiring to be a part of foreign missions? That's good. What should they be striving for in order to go? What would prevent them from going? Would debt or any other things prevent them? Very good. So, what characteristics? First, and this may seem like a given, but you must be born again. You need to be a Christian in order to be a missionary. And many of you, perhaps all of you, have at one time or another done either some type of short-term mission and or even evangelism, right? You've been out there and you've seen people who are also out there, and not everyone who's out there knows the Lord. Some people think missions is humanitarian. So we're going to build wells for people who don't have water. Not a bad thing. We're going to bring clothes to people who don't have clothes. It's not a bad thing. We're going to bring food. We're going to bring medicine. We're going to build houses. We're going to build a church for these people. And the teams go. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard it from missionaries who are over there saying this is a nonstop flood of people who come and they do these works in these very, very poor places. But no gospel, no cross, no preaching. They just come and they build these buildings, they give these things, and then they're back on their planes. Or if they do open up their mouths, the stuff that comes out is heretical and false and dangerous. So the first thing that needs to be is the person needs to be a Christian. You need to be born again. Secondly, what characteristics should a person have? You need to know what the Bible says and what it means by what it says. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. How does the King James say it? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth, which tells us that there is a wrong way. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And if you're going to go, what is mission? What is the purpose of missions? Like how Piper says it, missions exist because worship doesn't. People don't worship the God who made them. We're going to proclaim the cross. We're going to proclaim who God is because there are people who are breathing God's air, who are enjoying God's world, who are living life, and they do not in any way worship the God who made them. Spirit and truth. They don't know Christ. And so we go for God's sake first in order to tell them the way of salvation, to tell them what their real position is before a holy God. We have to know it ourselves. So we have to know what the Bible says, but not only what the Bible says, but what it means. Because if you go over there, you know, I can't help but think of the times when me and Kenzie were in Haiti, and we were talking to people, and many of them knew some Bible, but they didn't know what it meant. They could quote it, but they didn't understand it. And so not only do we proclaim it, we have to give an understanding along with it. So do you know your Bible? Are you saved? Do you know your Bible well enough to communicate it to people who may be in a Catholic land? They're surrounded by Bible, they're surrounded by church, they're surrounded by religion. And so, everyone you talk to, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, yeah, I did that, I said that, I've been born again. Where do you go from there? What do you say? If you don't know the truth and how to explain the truth, you're going to find yourself up against a brick wall. What are some disciplines? You must be someone who's a prayer, because you have to be someone who trusts God. I don't know how many of you know about men like Trevor Johnson, who's in Papua New Guinea. He's not there now. He's in, where's he at? You know, he's recovering. Anyway, you're under some extreme pressure. And you have to be someone who trusts God. Prayer and fasting. Prayer shows that you trust God. Fasting shows that you have the ability to be self-denying. That you can say no to certain things. As you go to a foreign land, you're going to be in some very uncomfortable situations. And if you have to have the AC on in order to be comfortable, you have to have your soft bed in order to be comfortable. You have to have your food and your thing. If you're not able to operate with all the comforts of life, it's not simple to have those things. But if you're not able to fast, in order to, turn down the plate, say no to things that are good and right to have in order for something else, then you're going to be in a world of hurt. And also, that you're already working. What I mean by that is, whatever you want to do over there, you're already doing it here. So we say, okay, what do you want to do over there? I want to be an evangelist. Well, where are you sharing the gospel? Here. I want to work with widows and orphans. Have you sought out widows and orphans in your own context? I want to translate the Bible into their language. Okay? Are you studying their language? Are you learning their language? Have you made... Do you show any interest in linguistics? Because the thought can be, and you know, sometimes single people have the same thought, that once I get married, then I'll start doing A, B, C, and D. Like, Once you say, I do, some magic key turns the lock and the door opens. But the truth of the matter is, if you're not doing it on this side of I do, you're not going to massively start doing it on that side. And likewise, when it comes to missions, if you're not already doing what you want to do over there, you're not going to just start doing it over there. It's going to be more difficult. You're not going to have all the resources. You're not going to have all the things that are needed. And then I think the last thing, and I don't want to make a super long list, to make this list, I'm not a former missionary, but I've met a few, I've read about many. You have to be content in Christ, because missions is very hard. Let me give you an example. You may be a missionary and all of your work is lost. Some of you have heard the name William Carey. So William Carey supervised the creation of India's first printing press. He established a large print shop in the city of Serampore, where he did his Bible translation. The building was 200 by 50 feet, and 20 translators worked there in addition to typesetters, compositors, pressmen, binders, and other writers. Think of how long it took to establish that, to trust these people, to do. I mean, this is an amazing thing, amazing accomplishment. On March 11, 1812, Carey was teaching in Calcutta. While he was gone, a fire started in the printing room. Despite many hours of exhaustive efforts to fight the fire, the building burned to the ground. Just 5 pieces of equipment were saved. Carey's entire library, his completed Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books, and 10 translations of the Bible were lost. Gone also were the typesets for printing 14 different languages. 14. Gone. Vast quantities of English paper, priceless dictionaries, deeds, and account books were all gone. You think of that. You sacrifice everything. You train, you go, you and your family, you're over there. You put your hand to the plow. You work so hard. You lose out on sleep. You're suffering the illnesses that come from being in foreign countries. And now you've established all of this work. You got Bible translations. You have this team. You have this building. And in a moment, it's burned to the ground. And you know God is sovereign and could stop that fire. And you know that. How would you respond to this? Now, you don't know because we've never gone through something like that. But we have small disappointments. We have days that don't go the way we want. We have situations that don't operate the way we want. We have plans that get dashed to the ground, and we know, God, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. You let this be. You ordained all things. When Carey returned to Serampore and surveyed the scene, he wept, which is not unbiblical. Job wept, shaved his head. And this is what he said. In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to Him. And then he said this, the loss is heavy, but as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease than the first time, so I trust the work will lose nothing of real value. We are not discouraged. Indeed, the work is already begun again, every language. We are cast down, not in despair. It's amazing. Now, why is he able to do such a thing? Well, not because William Carey is this giant of a man that we could never aspire to be. Remember we talked about the first question, maturity. This looks like Christ. Christ who suffered many things and looks to his Father trusting. So contentment in Christ. But you may not only lose your things and your work, you may lose your family. How many of you have heard the name Abner and Jezebel? Here's a brief taste of some of the things that Abner suffered. His wife Anne, who married Justin on February 5th, 1812, and left with him on the boat on February 19th at age 23, bore three children to Abner. All of them died. The first baby, nameless, was born dead just as they sailed from India to Burma. The second child, Roger Williams Judson, lived 17 months and died. The third, Maria Elizabeth Butterworth Judson, lived to be two and outlived her mother by 6 months and lived out. So, it's not far-fetched to go to a land that has mosquitoes that can bite your children. Give them malaria, and they die. There's something called dengue fever, which I learned about in the Dominican Republic, and the brothers who were working there, they've had it a few times. Their children have had it, and they thought they were going to have to bury their children. You go to lands that do not have the truth, it's very possible that you may be burying those that you came with. This is why contentment in Christ is probably the most important characteristic that must be there. Because if not, people have literally lost their minds in mission. People have apostatized on mission. People have all manner of things have happened. A great God who will keep you. Like Jesus said about coming to Him, count the cost. You read some of the missionary biographies, it can sound like, wow, that sounds like a grand adventure. And I know I keep referencing Trevor Johnson, he's just so real. So, you know, you get this pioneer, Blazing Saddles type idea, and the reality is, it's lot of sickness, and it's slow work, and you pour into these people, and they turn on you, and you have to worry about the government kicking you out, and you labor, and you preach, and you may, by God's grace, perhaps you one convert in a year. You're trying to learn the language, you're trying to learn the customs, you're trying to stay alive, trying to not be discouraged, trying to keep back home, remembering you, because out of sight, out of mind. That's why it's such glorious work, because it's so necessary. And these are some of the things that these people suffered, but you go back and you read about what God did through them, and you say, thank God. I mean, their work to this very day is still questions about debt, things about, you know, if you have a health condition, questions like, okay, we're going to have a child, and then there's the in-laws, and they don't want you to take their grandbaby away, and should we consider all of that? I mean, these are things that, they're important questions, and they can be ironed out, but compared to all the rest of this, they're really small questions that may or may not be applicable depending on the situation you're kind of there. If you can go without any debt, it's better. If you can go with a skill where you can make money on your own, better. If you know you're going to a place that is very agricultural and you have some agricultural skills and you know how to put your thumb in the soil like Kelvin and bring forth a crop, praise God, that would be better. If you're going to a place that's, you know, not, say China, for example, very hostile to the gospel, more technologically astute, to have some skills like that, to know, to have a skill that you can take with you, that you can earn money on your own, that's good. Missionary, mission questions. I'd love to do that. Should be. I don't want that. I remember what happened last time. Is it lost that? Maybe when I bump the table. The guy, he went to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, it hurts when you do this." The doctor said, "Stop doing that." All right, question 3. God told me to tell you. Oh, that's what I put down. Okay, how do you know? So some people, they use language like, "God told me to tell you." Right? You know, God said it, God spoke to me. But how do we know if that's from God, or from them, or worse, from the evil one? How do we know, and if you use this kind of language, how do you know if you're hearing from God or from somewhere else? Well, the danger is you don't. You hear voices in your head, and I'm not being facetious in any way. You hear voices in your head if you believe God is telling you to tell this person this message or that person that one. You can hope it's from God. You say, well, what we can do is we can test it, right? So I heard something, and I believe it's from God, and so I go to the Word, and is this something that God would say? That's a good test. Line it up with Scripture. But the devil uses Scripture too. The devil uses Scripture against the Word itself. So how do you know? How do you know for sure? How can you have 100% certainty that this message that I'm hearing, feeling, being impressed upon me has come from God? Which is dangerous. If you open yourself up to that. Hebrews 1. Starts. Unlike any other. Letter in the New Testament. Just. Boom. Long ago. No greeting. Just. Said long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. If you want certainty, if you want guarantee, if you want to be sure to know God has spoken, you only have one source for that, and that is the Word of God. Everything else is going to be left up to suspicion, interpretation. It may be, may not be. You run the risk of saying something that's not true. In addition to that, you run the risk of saying God said something He didn't say. Now, nobody likes to be misquoted. You hear somebody saying your name. Yes, so-and-so said, you say, wait. I didn't say that. I did not say that. Please don't put words in my mouth. You hear that term? Well, think about it. If you go to somebody and you say, God told me to tell you. God spoke to me and he said, will God call you on the day of judgment and say you put words in my mouth? I didn't say that. You ran around and you told people I said things I did not say. It's dangerous. In addition, what is the Word of God? Well, what's the Word of God? Scripture is the Word of God. Now, what's the difference between somebody saying God spoke to me and then writing down what they heard in Scripture? What would essentially be the difference? Now, to be fair, every prophecy was not written down. There were prophets, there were prophetesses, and they prophesied. We know Saul was with the prophets, and they were prophesying, and we don't hear all their prophecies. And in the days of our Lord Jesus, there was the prophetess Anna. She was a prophetess, but do we have any of her prophecies recorded? So here they're hearing from God, they're speaking on behalf of God, and yet it's not written down. So, you gotta be balanced and fair, right? To say, well, everything that God has spoken to people has not been added to the text. But we have it on the word that they were prophets and that they were prophetesses, and that was confirmed. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1. At the end of the day, this really does have a lot to do with our view of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 16, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter saw the majesty of Christ in many ways. From casting out devils, to rebuking the wind and the waves, to walking on the water, feeding the thousands. I mean, he saw the majesty of Christ, but he goes to one place. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice. Now, talk about the voice of God. I heard God say, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. They heard God speak, literally, from heaven. God spoke. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have, this is amazing here, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, the more sure word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying? He said, we heard God speak to his Son, to us, on behalf of his Son, rather, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. We heard it with our ears, we were there, and yet, as amazing as that was, as sure as that was, we have something even more sure. What is that? The Word of God. This says a lot. If you heard the voice of God from heaven, and you have the Scripture, and you have said, look, I got a choice here. Which one would I rather hear? Which one would I say is more sure? Peter, the Spirit of God, who is carrying along Peter, because he's included in this, in all Scripture. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. The Holy Spirit is carrying Peter along to write these very words. What you hold in your hand is more sure than even the verbal voice God spoke from heaven regarding his Son. That sounds amazing. The question is, do we believe that? Because there is something in us that says, this is nice. If I could have a verbal dialogue, if I could hear God with my ear, I think I'd rather have that. That was close to me. So here come these men and women who say, yes, the Bible is good, the Bible is sufficient, the Bible is that. But there's something else you can have. God will speak directly to you. We're not saying throw away the Bible, but God will speak directly to you. And you think about that. What does something like that lead to? God's going to speak directly to me. I'd rather do that. So you start looking at your Bible a little less majestically, because you have this personal phone call with God. He'll speak directly to you. He'll come to you in the middle of the night and talk to you, literally. And now you have this new revelation. You have these new insights that no one else has. You have this special relationship with God where He talks only to you. He's not talking to Austin, Texas. He's talking to you. And this has led to many people going away from the Word and going towards error. Now, of course, there are the false prophets, there are the health, wealth, prosperity, there are the people who we know they're liars, they're under the power of the devil. So I'm not even dealing with that. I'm assuming, look, you all people, you love the Lord, you love His Word. What do we do with this idea? So there's that. But then there's also the notion of impression. Right? I felt led, say something like that. I feel like the Lord wants me to. I think that's consistent. Again, how do we know? I feel led. I trust this is the Lord. We lift it up, Lord. I believe this is your will to go do this, and we go do that. But the only sure thing that we have, the only thing that we can absolutely say 100% of the time, that we know without a shadow of a doubt, God has spoken, is right here. I think it would be right to remind us all what Jesus said, what Jesus did when He was in the wilderness battling the devil Himself. He quoted Scripture. Isn't it amazing? Here's the Word made flesh. He could have spoken brand new revelation, but he quoted what was written. Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. He had something to reach for. He reached for what was written. He's the writer. Any follow-up questions to that? That's may not be as prevalent in our culture. A lot of the so-called prophecy that goes on today, you know, it's vague and precise, just enough where you can't be wrong. You go to a Christian and you say, it's like I hear the Lord telling me, have you been struggling with something? what Christians, what are you going to say? Yes. Has it been a long time? Yes. Have you been praying that God would deliver you from this? How do you know this? Because that's the case for every Christian. God is going to do it. God is going to help you. That it's so vague, but so precise, that how do you... That's not the way the prophecies were done. But here's the thing. Two tests for a false prophet. What was the first one? Prophesy and it doesn't come to pass. False prophet. Easy. What was the other one? Prophesy and it does come to pass, but they tell you to go after other gods. That's a false prophet too. Even if what they say is true, if they say things like, look, such insight into your life, and they give you dates and details and facts and names and numbers, and it's like, whoa, this is eerie. This person knows things about me that no one else knows. Who do they say Christ is? What is the gospel? What is their view of Scripture? Who is God to them? Because if they have all of this, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Cast out demons in my name, miracles, many mighty works. Miracles are not a guarantee of any relationship with God. Miracle working, demon casting, none of that guarantees that this person knows the Lord. What is your theology? That was the text. They tell you to go after another God. What's your theology? What's your gospel? So we need to be on guard. You're right. So much of it is fuzzy. And people make millions of dollars off of God's people, people who think they're God's people, by this very thing. It's terrific. By show of hands, how many of you have been in a room where someone has given one of these so-called prophecies? And you know what's sad? I've met people who have believed it. They have held on to that. They really believe this was from God. And they held on to it. And they're looking in their life for signs that this thing is going to come true. Those people are going to have to answer God for that. Well, any other follow-ups to that? Yeah.
I don't know if he had prophets, but it took many years and he couldn't understand how it would become possible. And also Mary got the angel and everything. But as she just grew up, she didn't she said things, but she was treasure and part of the heart. But even then, it feels like in time she didn't take the others and what would happen to Jesus. So there are ways that even though the cross is very precise, but the person has to have faith. But it's not clear how this will feel.
Yeah. That's a really good point. We were going through Genesis, and what was Isaac's brother's name? He was the son that was born to Abraham first. Ishmael. Now here's something that's... Does anyone know how many sons Ishmael had? 12. Think about that. Now, remember, Abraham's, him and Sarah, maybe it's supposed to be Ishmael. And so, of course, before that, here's Hagar, and here's a son, didn't have a daughter, had a son, maybe it's going to be through him. No, Isaac. Okay. Isaac's not even married yet. Ishmael 12 sons. You know, there are 12 tribes. I mean, it's possible for things, you know, the Lord, the prophecies of God come forth, and then we start doing our own mental gymnastics, like, because in Mary's life, here's the Magnificat. She proclaims, she clearly knows. Here she goes to see Elizabeth. Wow, mother of my Lord, she comes to me. There's the baby in my womb left, the Spirit of God. I mean, there is so much clarity. And then we also see this verse. Did she know? Mary, did she know? Here she knew. Well, sometimes it looked like she didn't know. You're right. There's this human element where we see what God says and then we try to maybe figure out how does it fit. But the prophecy comes to pass whether or not we understand. Like you said, faith is necessary. It's always necessary. Without faith, it's impossible. Please God. Any other thoughts or questions? Father, we want to be spiritually mature. We want to be like Christ in every way. We want to look like Him. We want to think like Him. We want to want what He wants. We want the same desires. We want to respond like Him, react like Him. We want to suffer like Him. Father, so often we look and we see ways that we don't, but we trust that You, by Your Spirit, You're sanctifying us and making us more and more into the image of Your dear Son. And we look forward to the day when He comes and we will see Him and we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. We will be raised up to the full stature. Until that day, Lord, until that day, may we purify ourselves as You are pure. Thank You in Jesus' name.